Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Morning. We're going to get into God's Word this morning. I've been waiting to get to chapter 15 ever since chapter 1. Like if I could have just skipped through a few of those. I have been excited about John 15 ever since John 1. The world, as Pastor Gary just prayed about, you know, it conditions us to relate informationally. To think that we fully know a person, a place, a thing, or an idea by reading stuff. And it's silly, right? You sit here and think about it. You can't fully know a person, place, thing, or idea by just reading stuff without any kind of firsthand experience. There's always a deficit. You always lack without a firsthand experience. John 15 describes Christianity as an abiding, an attachment, a connection with God. It's firsthand. It's an intimate relationship that's described here. It's not a series of religious transactions, informational exchanges. It's a real relationship that is intimate. Now, of course, I know not everyone's okay with intimacy. That's can be kind of a scary word for some of us, this idea of intimacy. In fact, you ask some folks how they know that God exists, and they'll say things like, well, because the Bible says this and that, or I believe these verses, or I believe these doctrines. And so that's how we say, a lot of times, that's how we express knowing that God exists. And, you know, that's a faith that certainly may be evidential, but it's rarely ever experiential. And don't you think faith ought to be both? I do. That was actually me that I was just describing before I discovered that the Bible actually describes two very equally important ways that we're supposed to know God. Did you know there was two equally important ways? One is intellectual knowledge, and one is experiential knowledge. This idea of intellectual knowledge is a word that describes facts, or something that you can know by truth or facts. And by itself, the problem with just having the facts is that can kind of produce a loveless legalism. Have we not all fallen victim to somebody who knew the facts but didn't love? The other way that we are to know God, according to the Bible, is that we are to have an experiential knowledge. Now, that's a word that describes relational knowledge, which, again, there's a problem with that, because if that's all we have is relational knowledge, well, then that kind of can sway us into what we'll call a chaotic mysticism. I just feel God, but I don't have any real knowledge of what he's like. He's just whatever I feel. And so we've got to know God both ways, both intellectually and experientially. And the Bible says God can be known like that. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:23. Would you listen? Here it is. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You hear the reason why we keep his word? Because we love him. And then he says, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. I mean, what's more relationally intimate than God coming to make his home inside of us? True disciples receive more than facts about Jesus. We get to experience an inner life that's actually connected with him. Isn't that wonderful? You don't just have to have a relationship with God that's just factual. You know, well, I know this verse and I know that verse. You get to experience through the Holy Spirit a supernatural connection inside of you. And think about this. If God lives inside of our fellow church members, then shouldn't we desire relationship also with them as a way or a form of valuing God? Over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to learn how healthy relationships are rooted in love. In fact, the Bible says there's no more important thing than godly love. Without it, nothing else matters. And so we're going to learn over the next 4 weeks how healthy relationships are rooted in love. Not just truth, not just morals, and how growth and ministry occur to the degree that God's love penetrates our affections. We talk about God and we talk about being in a relationship with God, but oftentimes I don't think we understand how that works. We don't understand that connection between spirit and flesh and, you know, the supernatural and the natural. And what this series is going to do, this little mini series we're going to do, is going to help us here in John 15 to understand how that works and really how people grow and change. Would you like to know how people grow and change? Anybody want to grow and change? John 15 defines discipleship as more than classes and books. In fact, I'm going to tell you this over the next 4 weeks, that discipleship is no less than these three things: changed beliefs, transformed living, and supernatural experience. If your discipleship lacks one of these three things, then it's not whole discipleship. Discipleship forms us in every area. We're subtitling the next four messages, Abiding Undisturbed. Abiding Undisturbed. Something I've given a lot of thought to over the last couple years. Abiding Undisturbed, trying to live out that phrase in my own walk with the Lord. And we're calling it Abiding Undisturbed because these next four messages are going to delve into how disciples are four things. Disciples are people who enjoy attachment with God and others. Disciples are people who bear fruit that remains. Disciples are people who endure hatred from the world. And disciples are people who witness when persecuted. These four things are what we're going to see in John 15 and technically the first part of John 16, but that's what's going to come up these next 4 weeks. So today, we're going to tackle the first big idea, and that is that disciples are people who enjoy attachment with God. Disciples are people who enjoy attachment with God and with others. Now, in verses 9 to 13, I want to show you three principles of attachment with God. Three principles this morning of attachment with God. This is where we're headed. I'm going to make these 3 points, and then I'm going to go sit down and worship right alongside of you, okay? Number one, these are the 3 points we're going to cover today. Number one, Jesus wants us to enjoy our relationship with him. Number two, attachment doesn't lessen our humanity, it restores it. And three, joy is the fruit of being attached to Jesus. So let's get into principle number one. Principle number one is that Jesus wants us to enjoy our relationship with him. I hope that's not news to you. I hope you're not one of those kind of fake it till you make it Christians, you know, or try harder Christians, or joyless Christians. Jesus wants us to enjoy our relationship with him. Last week, we determined that this passage isn't about becoming saved. John 15 is not about becoming saved. It's about how we'll bear fruit once we're connected with Jesus by grace through faith. So how's a person saved? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're saved by grace through faith, but then once we're connected to Jesus by grace through faith, that vine that we talked about at the beginning of John 15, then we will bear fruit. This chapter tells us how. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I, look at the comparison there, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We do it like he did it. Like Jesus, we obey God's commands, not so that we can get connection. Like, I want to get connection with God. You have that by grace through faith in Jesus. That's an established fact. So we don't obey God's commands like Jesus. We don't obey God's commands to get connection. And we don't obey God's commands to keep connection. That connection is based on the work that Jesus did, not on our works. And so we don't get connection by obeying. We don't keep connection by obeying. But the reason why we obey God's commands is because we love Him. And we know that His ways will nourish us. They will fuel our faith. In verses 11 to 13, Jesus also asserted, He said, "These things I have spoken to you." Verse 11 is magnificent. He says, the reason I'm telling you this stuff, He says, is that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Folks, it don't get better than that. He says, this is my commandment, verse 12. This is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Sounds like what he just said, isn't it? He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I want to show you just a couple of quick parallel points here. Verses 9 and 13, they're parallel points. If you just glance at them there real quick, you'll notice the parallels. How has Jesus loved us, verse 9? Verse 13, he laid down his life. See that? He's not making you guess how he loved you. He's telling you, I loved you and I proved it the day I gave my life for your sins. He died once for sin. So let's be very clear about verse 13. We're not being asked to repeat that. No one can die for sin because Jesus has already done it. No one needs to die for sin because Jesus has already done it. So that is not what verse 13 is about. We're not repeating the sacrifice that's already been made once for all. Verse 13 begs us then to adopt a self-sacrificing mind of Christ. Remember that verse we talked about all the way through Lent? That passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11? We're to adopt the self-sacrificing mind of Christ. In other words, we're to love and we're to befriend by dying to self. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I die daily. We are to love and we are to befriend by dying to self. Now, just as 9 and 13 are parallel, so are 10 and 12. Glance at 10 and glance at 12. What command did Jesus have in mind in verse 10? Verse 12 says, love one another as I have loved you. He's not making you guess what the command is. It's not hide and go seek. See if you can find it. Figure it out. Love like I loved you. Now that might bother you a little bit because it seems weird to command love, doesn't it? And while love can't be forced, and while love can't be legislated, it can be expected by a commander that supplies every resource and every example that we need. Now, verse 11, as I said, it's magnificent. It cries out. If we're looking at these five verses by themselves, then we should because they form a unit. These five verses, right in the middle, is verse 11. And it cries out from the middle of these five verses to prove that discipleship is not loveless, dutiful, learning and doing. I am a disciple. You ever see that movie with Johnny Five? Remember that robot? What he always want? Input, right? Johnny Five need input. A lot of people's Christian experience is this kind of Johnny Five kind of Christianity where we think that we just feed in the good and out. We've turned Christianity into computer programming. Garbage in, garbage out. That's all there is to it, folks. If you have reduced Christianity to computer programming, you've got a problem. It is way more than that. What Jesus offers is no cold, robotic duty, but a warm and wonderful gift. And that gift is to fill us with overflowing joy. Joy that we experience by relational attachment to a sacred community. You say, what kind of sacred community? Well, the sacred community I'm talking about is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and His church. It's a gift that God wants to give us by filling us with joy that can be experienced in relationship with the sacred community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, church. Hebrews 12:2, if you're familiar with this at all, it illustrates what I'm saying here. It says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, now listen to this now, this doesn't even make sense to the human mind, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How in the world did Jesus endure horrors like the wilderness temptation with Satan or the horrific, torturous cross? How did Jesus do that? And how in the world was there joy involved in any of that? What we know about Jesus, and according to Hebrews 12 here and other passages, is that he drew strength from a joyous, permanent connection with his Father. God is also, if you think about it, weaved this kind of connection into the fabric of humanity. It is part of how he made us, how he designed us. You know, we talk about we need relationships, we need community, we need connection. But why? Because God, the original community, weaved that into the image that he put on us. We need that community for life. It is our life-giving source. And so God has weaved that into the fabric of humanity, right? Isn't that what God's done? Think about that a minute. In life's darkest moments, we can draw strength and support where? From our relationships. How many have been blessed and strengthened and supported in your darkest hour through relationships? Raise your hands. Keep them up. Look around. Do you see? It's weaved into the fabric of who we are. We're made in the image of a divine, sacred community. Now, here's what we also know because we've experienced it, right? These relationships don't remove our pain, do they? In fact, that pain can just go on and on and on for years, right? Just part of being human. Part of carrying trauma with us, right? They don't remove our pain, but they do, like 2 Corinthians 12 talks about, they strengthen us in our weakness. Some people wonder and they fall into it, but why is isolation so unhelpful? It's because God and the people in whom he resides are the only community with the power to sustain us. This is why we believe in an us Christianity, not just a me Christianity. You know, we sometimes will sing about or talk about me and Jesus. And while that's true, you are, it is a relationship with you and Jesus. It's never without the community. It's always part of the family of God because we were created in the image of divine community. Sin broke us away from that. Jesus restores us to that. See how that works? That's why we don't just make everything about the individual. We make it about the family of God. This takes us to principle number two. Principle number two. Anybody else hate these CAPTCHA things? Anybody really bad at the CAPTCHA things? Pick the pictures with the crosswalk in it. I must have done something wrong because then it goes, try again. Pick the pictures with the buses in it. Oh, wait, I think I might see a tiny piece of the tailpipe on that one. So click. I am not a fan of the CAPTCHAs or whatever, however you say it. Principle number two, I want to just quickly go through. Attachment doesn't lessen our humanity. It restores us. I've said it already, and I'm going to say it again. God is very different than other worldly influences. He's not a dictator. He's not a puppet master. He's not a programmer. No offense to any of those programmers out there, you know. We're not robots. God is our loving creator who seeks to restore us to all he knows we can be. And a simple definition of that is fully human. God knows we can be restored to our full humanity. The humanity he created, which involves, by the way, the freedom to choose without being compelled by outside sources. That's what it means to be human, to have the freedom to choose without being compelled by outside sources. If you think about it, isn't that the context that God set up in the Garden of Eden? The first people that were in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they were free to enjoy all that God created, and they were equally free also to what? To walk away. God didn't force them not to sin. God didn't force them not to leave. He said, you're free to enjoy, you're free to walk away, and God gave them that freedom. If they stayed connected to him, things were good. They didn't stay connected to him, guess what? Not so good. Something I want you to remember as you're in relationship with people is this, that godly love always creates a context where others are free to be human. Let that settle a minute. Think about some scenarios quickly. Godly love always creates scenarios where others are free to be human. They're free to enjoy. They're free to walk away. Free to be mad. Free to be happy. Godly love creates context where that is okay. For example, loving parents create context where their children are free to love them back. You say the same thing for friendships, romantic relationships, right? All true. The person is free to love us back. It falls short of godly love when we force others to reciprocate through control or through coercion. You can't make somebody reciprocate. You just, see, that's the tricky little piece of relationships, isn't it? Isn't that the tricky little piece where you don't want to trust until you're sure that you're going to get something in return? Right? We have a lot of conversations about this in our home, and we wrestle with this concept of how to extend trust to people who you know are going to burn you because they're people. They're free to do that. That's what a real relationship is. A real relationship takes risk. And so what do you need when you have risk? You need love. You need lots and lots and lots and lots. Have I said lots enough time? Lots of love. You need agape love. God's love. Now, the Greek language, they had a word for pure love, like way before Jesus' time. You know, they had a word for pure love. But it was hardly understood or practiced until Jesus came and demonstrated it for the world. And it's a profound way that Jesus has forever changed history. We don't think about this. We take love for granted, and we define it in so many different ways. But true, pure, godly love, the world didn't understand it before Jesus came. And when he came and lived it before us, all of a sudden now we have a fresh picture of what the love of God is all about, what it means to be a godly, loving person. And then after that, passages like 1 Corinthians 13 that we hear a lot at weddings, and 1 John 4, which we also should hear a lot at weddings. These passages were penned to define for us something we didn't understand, to illustrate something, godly love. And of course, to produce this unique and seldom seen love, we constantly have to abide in his word and draw from what we learned last week, the true vine. Principle number 3, joy is the fruit of being attached to Jesus. Joy is the fruit of being attached to Jesus. Now, do you realize that virtues like joy and love are constants? They're constants. They're always there. They're always available. In fact, I would argue in some ways that they are eternal. Love is eternal. Joy is eternal. I would argue because those things existed in the holy community prior to creation. If God is love, and I also believe he is joy, then those are eternal virtues that always exist. You see where I'm going with that? They're not circumstantial, and so here's the thing. We can experience love and joy alongside other emotions that we have, like anger and sadness. Is your mind, some of you, going to verses where it encourages us to have joy in trials or joy in sadness? They can simultaneously exist because they are eternal virtues. So we can be angry and joyful, angry and loving simultaneously. Ephesians 4, another familiar passage, be angry but don't sin, right? How's that possible? Because you can be angry and loving, angry and joyful, sad and joyful. That's weird, isn't it? But that's what the Bible says. And you may not have understood that because you didn't understand. These are eternal virtues. They're not conditional or situational. They just always are. And by the way, I did drop some verses or passages in the notes. So if you get the notes this week off our website, you'll see all that. Joy is not a wishful work that we strive for. It's not like, I hope I have joy, like I want to get the icing on the cake. That's not what joy is. It's a constant reality that we tap into relationally. Again, it existed in the holy community prior to creation, and it's therefore a gift that we can bring. It's a gift that we can bring into trauma. The higher your joy when you bring it into trauma, the better your results, according to the experts. Joy is a gift that we can bring into trauma that enables resilience. It's not only for ourselves, but more to the point of the passage. Let's bring this back around to the point of the passage, and then we're going to wrap this up. Point of the passage. Joy enables us to be present in the trials of a friend in a way that, just like God, it says this. It says, hey, I'm sad about your trial, but I'm glad to be walking with it through you. Think about how that relates to God. God is sad about our sin, but he is glad to walk with us and help us deal with our sin. That's a godly attribute, unlike any human attribute that there is. And so we bring it into our trials. We bring it into trials of a friend, not just our trials, but to trials of the friend. You can actually say to someone, look, I am sorry you're going through this, but I am so glad you're letting me walk through this with you. So you can have joy in sorrow. To view joy as a gift we possess helps us in at least three ways. Number one, it proves that fixing isn't the only way that we can contribute. So often we've got this idea that, oh, well, I can't fix anything, so I guess I can't help. Fixing is not the only way we contribute. In fact, usually our attempts to fix things just make things worse. So seeing joy as a gift we possess through relationship, this abiding attachment with God and his people, it proves that fixing isn't the only way we can contribute. It also takes us from detached observer to co-participant. I'm not just coming to be with you in your trial so I can be like a weirdo, like, you know, stalking you, see what they do next. Be a weird, detached observer in that situation. We can actually, because we have this understanding of joy and love, we can actually become a co-participant in the trials of other people. We can actually experience God in the trial with our friend. I mean, I'm really glad in my life that there are things that I haven't had to endure. But at the same time, I've got this strange gratitude because I've gotten to go through them with someone else. So I've got to learn lessons that I didn't actually have to, you know what I mean? And then the third thing, seeing joy as a gift we possess through relationship, it also enables us to love friends and foes. To not make somebody into an enemy that doesn't really need to be. Pastor Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, he said this. He says, the love relationship that characterizes the oneness of the Trinity is the same kind of love relationship the Lord desires for his own. Further, our love for one another allows us to receive the love of God. Deep, contented joy comes from a place of complete security and confidence, even during a trial. And then I love this last statement he made. He says, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence. Joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence. Does anybody want to have joy in your life? Like non-situational joy? Joy that just endures? Joy that provides joy? Anybody? Yeah? You know, we often love God and others in theory or with logic. You know, yeah, I love you. Sure. Yeah. I'm supposed to. Have to. We kind of have this left brain, logic side, kind of theoretical love. But didn't Jesus say something like, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? He didn't say half of those things, right? He didn't say just love the Lord your God and love others with your left brain. Logically, you're supposed to experience that in your whole brain, right? In your emotional, relational side of your mind. So we're supposed to love God with our whole mind. And if we're supposed to experience or even going to be able to experience full-brained Christianity, then guess what? We have to practice it. And so I'm going to give you an exercise this week that you can try. You can try this. Just go to the Bible and you can jot down any verses you choose that describe God's posture towards his people. Any verses you want that describe God's posture towards his people. And here's a couple examples. So Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that's an example. Zephaniah 3:17 talks about God rejoicing over you with gladness, quieting you by his love, exulting over you with loud singing. You see what I mean? Anything with God's posture towards his people. Any verse. And then just sit with that verse. Some of you might have a hard time with this, but sit with that verse for 5 minutes. In your presence is fullness of joy. You're singing over me with loud singing. Just sit in that for 5 minutes. Try to picture yourself in that moment. In the presence of God. And oftentimes the presence of God is also the face of God. And so try to maybe even picture the face of Jesus. It helps me sometimes to picture Jesus looking at me, smiling at me. I love the picture we had earlier where Jesus has got his arm around the guy. I picture Jesus walking with me saying, hey, man, it's gonna be all right. I got you. Maybe his arm under here holding me up. Picture yourself in those verses, in that real situation that God is trying to convey to us, in his joyful presence. An exercise like this will revolutionize how you experience your relationship with God. You are in the truth. Some of you folks that are truth people, I'm not asking you just to imagine what God's like. I'm saying, listen to what God says he's like. Listen to what God says is true. And then picture yourself in that reality. It will change your walk with Jesus. I guarantee it. It has for me. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning, and it makes my head hurt to ponder how you are one God and yet three distinct persons. And furthermore, it's mind-blowing to me to consider how before creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed as a perfect community of love and joy. You created the heavens and the earth because you wanted to spread your glory. You didn't have to do that. You did it because you wanted to spread your glory. Specifically, imprinting your loving and joyous image on men and women, male and female. Sin took a shot at disturbing that image, but you sent your Son to break sin's power and to show us the way back to a life-giving connection with you. May those who have not yet been restored by grace through faith in Jesus, may they realize that It's as simple as accepting Jesus as their Savior. They too can be reconnected to that life-giving source. For those of us who have been restored, help us to discover that loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is what you've called us to, what you've created us for. That it's possible through the empowering and dwelling Holy Spirit. And furthermore, as we sing this next song, Lord, impress upon us how our suffering is not just for ourselves. That's what Jesus was showing us. Our suffering is not just for ourselves, but it can somehow, if we do it well, if we abide in your love and your joy, somehow our suffering can also bring healing to others. We pray these things in your name. Amen.